Good evening, everyone.
So, welcome back for another week. I think we're ready to begin. Who would like to offer opening prayer?
Shall we bow our heads? Our most kind Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll send your Holy Spirit to be here with us as we study your word, as you have promised. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good evening again, everyone. So, last week, we got to, I believe, around verse 26 or 27 in Daniel chapter 11, covering Smith's commentary on that chapter and thoughts on Daniel Revelation by Uriah Smith. So today, we're going to start where we left off and probably get around verse 36. We'll see how far we get. Before we begin, though, we have a couple of quotes, introductory quotes, one from the Spirit of Prophecy and one from William Miller. So this is a quote from Manuscript Releases, Volume 1, page 65. And it's the manuscript where Ellen White is talking about the book we're reading, Daniel and Revelation by Uriah Smith. And the title was later changed. They removed the word thoughts. All that was in the original title. So they just say Daniel and the Revelation. So this is the quote. The interest in Daniel and the Revelation is to continue as long as probationary times to last. God used the author of this book as a channel through which to communicate light to direct minds to the truth. Shall we not appreciate this light which points us to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, our King? And I want to make a point here that I realized, I believe it was the end of last week. So any of us that have been involved in Adventism for most of our lives, most of us have have probably heard of Haskell's book, rather two books, one on Daniel, one on Revelation. And then, of course, we also have the very famous Uriah Smith's book on Daniel and Revelation. And Haskell's book was written, and the history of it is interesting, but it was written because Ellen White said we need a simple book, one that can explain the prophecies very clearly and very fast, very quickly. Now, of course, Haskell didn't quite meet that need, but he did have some interesting comments and thoughts, and it is smaller than Uriah Smith's book. And often, a lot of people in the Adventist Church today and in the past have said that you should read Haskell but not read Smith. And we've covered this argument before, and we've covered how really Haskell agrees with Smith on everything big and on most things that are small. So there's not really any big problem between the two of them. But I think one of the reasons why modern Adventism has said we should read Haskell and not Smith, and I realized this last week, that it's because Haskell is hard to understand. Unless you have read Uriah Smith and are thoroughly versed in the prophecy already, Haskell's books there's not the logical progression of events. His comments are really good, and very valuable, but they're good as a supplement to Uriah Smith's book and not on their own. And I think that's one reason why the prophetic knowledge in the church today is so little, partly because Haskell's hard to understand, but also because this book, Uriah Smith's book, has been discouraged from being read. Because Smith lays it out very clearly. So that was a thought that came to my mind this past week as I was thinking about it and reading some of Haskell. So continuing. So last week we covered the last of William Miller's 14 principles. And at the end of the 14 principles he has these comments. So to conclude them, we're going to read through these not too long comments. These are some of the most important rules which I find the Word of God wants me to adopt and follow in order for system and regularity. And if I am not greatly deceived in so doing, I have found the Bible as a whole. It's one of the most simple, plain, intelligible books ever written, containing proof in itself of its divine origin, and full of all knowledge that our hearts could wish to know or enjoy. I have found a treasure which the world cannot purchase. It gives a calm peace in believing, and a firm hope in the future. It sustains the mind in adversity and teaches us to be humble in prosperity. Prepares us to love and do good to others and to realize the value of the soul. It makes us bold and valiant for the truth and nerves the arm to oppose error. It gives us a powerful weapon to break down infidelity and makes known the only antidote for sin. It instructs us how death will be conquered and how the bonds of the tomb must be broken. It tells us of future events and so is the preparation necessary to meet them. It gives us an opportunity to hold conversation with the King of Kings and reveals the best code of laws ever enacted. This is but a faint view of its value, and how many perishing souls treat it with neglect, or, what is equally as bad, treat it as a hidden mystery which cannot be known. Oh, my dear reader, make it your chief study. Try it well, and you will find it to be all I have said. Yes, like the Queen of Sheba, you will say the half was not told you. And I find that the half was not told you very interesting, because that is something that quite often happened as you study the Bible, and especially with the prophecies. I found this in my own experience that we talk about the three little messages, and we talk about Babylon, and we talk about the four beasts, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, and the papacy. But then there's all these other prophecies that are also very important and build those messages that aren't always discussed as much. And when you go through them all thoroughly, every one of Daniel and Revelation's prophecies, you really can say the half was not told me. Divinity taught in our schools is always founded on some sectarian creed. It may do to take a blank mind and impress it with this kind, but it will always end in bigotry. A free mind will never be satisfied with the views of others. Were I teacher of youth and divinity, I would first learn their capacity and mind. If these were good, I would make them study the Bible for themselves, send them out free to do the world good. But they have no mind, I would stamp them with another's mind, bite bigot on their forehead, and send them out as slaves. William Miller's Works, Volume 1, Views of the Prophecy, the Prophetic Chronology, pages 22 to 23. So that is our introduction. And now we commence where we left off at. Okay, look at verse 28. I couldn't remember the exact verse that we're ready to continue at. So, Mom, would you like to continue with that?
Yes, that last statement from Smith about stamping another's mind upon those who have no mind and writing bigot on their foreheads and sending them out into the world. When you see some of these religious evangelical people who are propounding their private interpretations of prophecy, you often feel like that's exactly what's happened to them. They act exactly that way. And they are sent out as what? As slaves to their skewed views on prophecy and the Bible. And God's people aren't to be that way. Daniel and the Revelation by Uriah Smith, Southern Publishing Association, 1897, Chapter 11, A Literal Prophecy, and we are continuing with verse 28. Now, we have covered the divisions of Alexander's empire. We've covered the play and counterplay that went on between the king of the north and the king of the south. We've covered the entrance of Rome into the prophecy. We've covered how Rome was neither the king of the north nor the king of the south when it entered the prophecy, nor does the prophecy ever refer to it as king of the north or king of the south. We covered Augustus Caesar, Tiberius Caesar, and we covered the death of Christ. And we've covered the conflict between Antony and Cleopatra and Augustus Caesar that really brought Rome into its golden age, which of course is considered to be the age when Augustus was the emperor of Rome. So now, continuing with verse 28, then shall he return into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the Holy Covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. Two returnings from foreign conquest are here brought to view. The first, after the events narrated in verses 26 and 27, which, of course, are the conflict. 26 and 27 is a conflict between Antony and Cleopatra. We just went through that. And the second, after this power had had indignation against the Holy Covenant and had performed exploits. The first was fulfilled in the return of Caesar after his expedition against Egypt and Antony. He returned to Rome with abundant honor and riches. For as Prideaux, 2, 556, page 556. At this time, such vast riches were brought to Rome from Egypt on the reducing of that country and the return of Octavianus, Caesar, that's Augustus Caesar, and his army from thence, that the value of money fell one half, and the prices of provisions and all vendible wares was doubled thereon. Caesar celebrated his victories in a 3 days triumph, a triumph which Cleopatra herself would have graced as one of the royal captives, had she not artfully caused herself to be bitten by the fatal asp. Something interesting, this is just a side note, Michael and I were watching a history of Antony and Cleopatra and all of this Monday night. And they brought out an interesting point because we had talked in the past about the Catholic Church thinking to change times and laws and the changes in the calendar. And one thing they brought out in the video we were watching that I had not realized was what inspired Julius Caesar to change the calendar and to bring in the Julian calendar. The Romans had used prior to Julius a lunar calendar based on the cycles of the moon. And it was after Julius Caesar spent his time in Egypt with Cleopatra that when he went back to Rome, he decided to change the calendar. His ideas for the calendar, a solar calendar, were based on the Greek calendar of the Ptolemies. So he actually got this idea from Cleopatra. He brought it back to Rome and introduced it to Rome, and it is this calendar we still use to this day. And, of course, when he laid it out, he gave his name, Julius, to the month of July. And, of course, later, Augustus gave his name, August, to our month of August, and we're still using those names today. So just really interesting side note on the calendar and where it came from. It actually originated, or at least went from the Greeks, the Ptolemies in Egypt, to Julius Caesar, and then he turned it into the calendar that we're familiar with today. Of course, it's passed through some more changes by the Pope. But interesting, interesting history. The next great enterprise of the Romans after the overthrow of Egypt was the expedition against Judea and the capture and destruction of Jerusalem. The Holy Covenant is doubtless the covenant which God has maintained with his people under different forms in different ages of the world, that is, with all believers in him. The Jews rejected Christ, and according to the prophecy that all who would not hear that prophet should be cut off, they were destroyed out of their own land and scattered to every nation under heaven. And while Jews and Christians alike suffered under the oppressive hands of the Romans, it is doubtless in the reduction of Judea especially that the exploits mentioned in the text were exhibited. Under Vespasian, the Romans invaded Judea and took the cities of Galilee, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, where Christ had been rejected. They destroyed the inhabitants and left nothing but ruin and desolation. Titus besieged Jerusalem. He drew a trench around it, according to the prediction of the Savior. A terrible famine ensued, the equal of which the world has perhaps at no other time witnessed. Moses had predicted that in the terrible calamities to come upon the Jews if they departed from God, even the tender and delicate woman should eat her own children in the straitness of the siege wherewith their enemies should distress them. Under the siege of Jerusalem by Titus, a literal fulfillment of this prediction occurred, and he, hearing of the inhuman deed, but forgetting that he was the one who was driving them to such direful extremities, swore the eternal extirpation of the accursed city and people. Jerusalem fell in AD 70. As an honor to himself, the Roman commander had determined to save the temple. But the Lord had said that there should not remain one stone upon another which should not be thrown down. A Roman soldier seized a brand of fire and, climbing upon the shoulders of his comrades, thrust it into one of the windows of the beautiful structure. It was soon in the arms of the devouring element. The frantic efforts of the Jews to extinguish the flames were seconded by Titus himself, but all in vain. Seeing that the temple must perish, Titus rushed in and bore away the golden candlestick, the table of showbread, and the volume of the law wrapped in golden tissue. The candlestick was afterward deposited in Vespasian's Temple of Peace and copied on the triumphal arch of Titus, where its mutilated image is yet to be seen. The siege of Jerusalem lasted 5 months. And as I recall, the temple was made with massive stones. And then the inside was lined with cedar boards. And that in turn was overlaid with gold. So when the boards caught fire, of course, the stones didn't fall because of the way it was made. But the gold melted and went in between the cracks. And so the soldiers, in their greed to get at the gold, pried those stones apart and ended up with not one stone left upon another because they were trying to get all the gold out. And that's how the temple itself was destroyed completely. The siege of Jerusalem lasted 5 months. In that siege, 1,100,000 Jews perished, and 97,000 were taken prisoners. The city was so amazingly strong that Titus exclaimed when viewing the ruins, "We have fought with the assistance of God." But it was completely leveled, and the foundations of the temple were plowed up by Terentius Rufus. The duration of the whole war was 7 years, and 1,462,000 persons are said to have fallen victims to its awful horrors. Thus this power performed great exploits, and again returned to his own land. Verse 29. At the time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. The time appointed is probably the prophetic time of verse 24, which has been previously mentioned. It closed, as already shown, in A.D. 330. Now remember, he was to forecast devices from the stronghold for a time. This is what the previous verse said. And the event that began that time was the defeat of Antony by Augustus Caesar in 31 B.C., a time 360 years takes us to A.D. 330. And at which time, sorry.
I was going to make a comment. And that fortress that he was to forecast those devices from was, of course, the capital of the Roman Empire, the city of Rome, which becomes important with this verse.
It closed, as already shown, in A.D. 330. At which time this power was to return and come again toward the south, but not as on the former occasion when it went to Egypt. Remember, Augustus went and fought Antony in Egypt, nor as the latter when it went to Judea. So the first time it went to Egypt, second time went to Judea. Those were expeditions which resulted in conquest and glory. This one led to demoralization and ruin. The removal of the seat of empire to Constantinople was the signal for the downfall of the empire. Rome then lost its prestige. The western division was exposed to the incursions of foreign enemies. On the death of Constantine, the Roman Empire was divided into three parts between his three sons, Constantius, Constantine II, and Constans. Constantine II and Constans quarreled, and Constans, being victor, gained the supremacy of the whole West. He was soon slain by one of his commanders, who in turn was shortly after defeated by the surviving emperor and in despair ended his own days, A.D. 353. The barbarians of the North now began their incursions and extended their conquests till the imperial power of the West expired in A.D. 476. And we've commented on this before. The 476 date is the date that all historians use as the end of Rome, also the end of ancient history. So this is the arbitrary dividing line that historians have chosen between ancient history and medieval history. It's 476. What's interesting is that if you had been in Rome in, say, 480 or 479, and talked to anybody there, they would not have known that Rome had ceased to exist in 476. They would not have known that Rome had fallen in that year. It wasn't until a number of years later that people looking back realized, no, that was the end. The empire was gone. The Senate was gone. Everything was gone in that year. But when it actually happened, they didn't know. I contend that the real dividing line and the one that the Bible points out is not 476, but 330. 330 is a very significant date in Roman and ancient history and is more reasonable as a dividing line, because this was the day that Constantine decided we're moving the capital. We're taking the capital and we're moving it. So when he actually did it, he took the capital, left Rome, and went to this little town of Byzantium and built it into what he called New Rome. Now, his idea in doing this was for several centuries, Rome had persecuted the Christians. I mean, they started persecuting the Christians before the destruction of Jerusalem. While Nero was emperor, this was when the big Roman persecution started. It continued more or less for the next almost 200 years. So you had, or actually it's 200 years. And then you had Diocletian, who the most ruthless persecution throughout the Roman Empire against Christians. He was determined to stamp out Christianity once and for all. And he tried for 10 years to do this. And he killed thousands. And it didn't work. Diocletian ended up, he actually retired. The only emperor to ever do this. He actually retired and went to live on his estate in retirement for the last years of his life. And he turned Rome over to four different leaders. So he divided it up and he said, okay, we're going to have senior emperors who are going to reign jointly. And then we're going to have two consorts, which are their sons, who are going to reign as sub emperors. Constantine's father was one of these senior emperors. His father died and they were in England at the time, and the soldiers raised Constantine to the purple and said he should be emperor. And he wasn't content to be a joint emperor. So he went to war with the other emperors. And I'm forgetting the details, but he marched on the city of Rome. And he was coming up to Rome, and this was where he had his famous or infamous vision, where he saw the sign of the cross in the sky and he heard the words. At least this is the story he told. Whether or not this actually happened or whether he made it up, you know, that's, anybody can determine whatever they want on that. But he said, okay, I saw this cross in the sky and I heard the words, and this sign, conquer. So he took all of the shields of his soldiers, and he had them paint a cross on it, and they went into battle, and he won. So he gains control of the empire. I think there were a few more battles before he finally got full control of the empire, but he actually marched into Rome as the emperor, winning this battle with crosses on the shields. And he says, okay, I am now a Christian. I've converted to Christian. Christ caused me to win this battle. So I'm now a Christian emperor. First time you ever had a emperor of Rome who's a Christian. And he did several things. First, he issued a law requiring everybody to rest on Sunday. This had not been a requirement in the Roman Empire before this. It was more of a daily thing where they would offer sacrifice to the deity every morning at sunrise. He now said, okay, we're going to have a day of rest the way the Jews and some Christians do on Sabbath, only it's going to be Sunday. So he issued the Sunday law. In 325, he called the Council of Nicaea. And we talked about this in a previous portion of the prophecy, one of the previous prophecies of Daniel, where he called this Council of Nicaea, because what happened, and I know I went through this history before, but it's good to review the issues and what was going on. We had a learned man by the name of Arius who had trained in Alexandria. Now, Alexandria, Egypt, is a call it a college town or a college city. This is the central hub of learning is in Alexandria. Remember, Ptolemy had made Alexandria into this by creating this vast library, which unfortunately was burned when Julius Caesar took Egypt, accidentally caught on fire, and they lost all their volumes of books there. But even with that tragedy that happened, Alexandria remained this seat of learning. And so you had the Bishop of Alexandria was one of the four principal bishops of the Christian church prior to 330 when Constantinople was founded. And so you have all of these scholars coming here to Alexandria. This is where Origen was, and this is where he came up with his theories, one of which was transubstantiation, which was the actual presence of Christ in the wine and the wafers for the Mass. This, of course, became the central doctrine of the Catholic Church. Many people were burned at the stake because they refused to believe this. Okay, Origen in the 200s was a scholar in these schools in Alexandria. So we come down here to the 320s, and we've got this learned man by the name of Arius who comes up with another idea. And he says, look at you guys. I believe that Christ was a created being sometime in ages past. He was born out of the Father, and he was a good speaker, and he got a big following. Now, the bishop of Alexandria said, no, you're wrong. This isn't right. And so he opposed him. And so you have this huge schism within the church. You've got the followers of Arius. You've got the followers of the bishops. And who is right and who is wrong? And they're arguing back and forth on all of this. And this isn't the first time there has been a schism in the church like this. But this is the first time it has happened when a Roman emperor has claimed to be a Christian. Now, what Constantine had in mind was a total remake of Rome. He wanted to remake the whole empire. He wanted to remake it as Christian. And he wanted Christianity to be the means by which the empire was united. Unfortunately, the church wasn't united. So what is he going to do? He needs everything united. So he calls this church council and he says to the bishops, okay, you have to figure this thing out. You need to decide what the truth is on this and end all of this. So they did. They had the council and Constantine presided, and they made the decision that Arius was wrong. And they wrote their beliefs. And this was the very first Christian creed. They wrote this down, and then they required, yes, this was the Council of Nicaea, they required all Christians to adhere their names to this document. You know, swear allegiance to this document. If you're a Christian, you have to believe the Nicene Creed. Well, Arius, of course, refused, and lots of people who were his followers also refused. Among those who refused to go along with this were the Christians who were still keeping the seventh-day Sabbath. While this wasn't actually a part of the creed at that time, it was a issue. A lot of the people who were still keeping the Sabbath refused to swear allegiance to this creed. And guess what? Constantine said, all right, if you aren't going to accept this creed and swear allegiance to it, you're exiled from the Roman Empire. Get out of here. We want to be united. So anybody who isn't united with us and these bishops can simply leave the empire. And so thousands and thousands of people actually left the empire. This is the time when the church began to flee into the wilderness. This is when the Walden Seas went north into the valleys of northern Italy. This is when the Armenians really separated from the church. This was a very, very pivotal time. This is 325. 5 years later was when Constantine dedicated the town of Byzantium. And this little Greek town was on the dividing line between Europe and Asia. And it had been there for a long time, but it was just a little town. And he said, this is what's going to be my new Rome. And so his idea was the old Rome, of course, is pagan. It's full of pagan temples, pagan idols, pagan gods. All of this stuff is in pagan Rome. So he says, no, we're going to have a Christian city. So instead of building pagan temples, he built Christian churches. Now, honestly, he took pagan gods from Rome and moved them into New Rome and gave them Christian names such as Peter and John and, you know, the 12 apostles. So it was, you get this weird conglomeration of pagan gods renamed as Christian gods to create this, or Christian saints, rather, to create this new Christian city of New Rome. Now, the name New Rome didn't stick. The people very quickly started calling this Constantinople, and that is the name that this city had from shortly after 330 AD all the way to 1933, when the name of the city was changed officially to Istanbul. And this city becomes a pivotal point to quite a number of prophecies from this point on. So it starts with this movement of the capital from Rome to Constantinople. And yes, this was the demarcation line. This is where the Empire of Rome really started to go down. The unification of church and state that occurred under Constantine led to the Christians who had to flee, pleading with God to vindicate their cause. And this is brought to view at the very beginning of the seven trumpets. If you go read the seven trumpets of Revelation, it shows at the very beginning the incense, and these are the prayers of the saints coming up to heaven. I mean, these people have been forced to leave their homes, to flee the empire and go live with the barbarians, and they're praying for God to do something. And what immediately happens? We immediately start seeing incursions of these various barbarian tribes into Rome, and Rome is starting to collapse because these are sent in. And what's happening here is these wars and these attacks by these barbarian tribes are actually distracting the Roman emperor from completely wiping out true Christianity. It's preventing the full establishment of the papacy, because we know that the papacy did not get fully established and does not get its 1260 years of power for another 200 years. We have to get down to 538 for that time to be. But during this time, from 330 to 538, the empire is crumbling and crumbling and crumbling and being attacked and attacked and attacked. Ultimately, it splits into two parts, and finally the West falls. And Constantinople in the East, which ends up being called by the West the Byzantine Empire, actually continues for another almost 1,000 years before it finally falls to the Muslims. But the dividing line between pagan Rome and Christian papal Rome is 330 AD. And this is why this is brought here as a significant point in the prophecy. So the barbarians of the north destroyed the western half of Rome, extended their conquest till the imperial power of the west expired in AD 476. This was indeed different from the two former movements brought to view in the prophecy. And to this, the fatal step of removing the seat of empire from Rome to Constantinople directly led. And do we have the map?
Yes.
For this.
I was just about to ask if I should show that now. Alright, so the previous two verses, we've discussed three trips towards the south. The first one is, of course, when Antony and Augustus have their civil war. So last time we discussed in the verses that we previous Augustus' and Antony's civil war, which is laid out in the prophecy, and it's a war between Egypt and Rome. So Egypt is in the south of Israel. So this war goes on. At the end of it, it says the king is going to go back, and they're going to come again, and they're going to return. And that second going back was Vespasian's campaign, where he conquered Judah. So that's two trips towards the south. So the green is Augustus' conquest of Egypt. The yellow is Vespasian's campaign with his son Titus to conquer Judah and destroy the temple. Before that, Judah had been a vassal state, but they rebelled, of course, and that's when they destroyed Jerusalem. So that's the two trips to the south. The next trip to the south, it says, and at the time appointed, he will return to the south, he will go towards the south. Doesn't actually say he got all the way there. And he goes towards the south, but it's not going to be the foil ladder. Otherwise, it's going to be more of a negative outcome. It's not going to be a good outcome. Because the first two trips made Rome stronger. And the time appointed refers back to the civil war between Augustus and Antony, which says he's going to forecast, from like the defeat of Antony, that Rome was going to forecast its devices from its capital city of Rome, from its fortress, for a time. And a time is 360 years, which based on the defeat of Antony extends to 330 AD. So when I said the time point, there's going to be this third trip to the south. So in 330 AD, we would expect the ending of Rome being the one forecasting all these devices. So like the ending of Rome being the capital. And we would expect another trip in the direction of the south. And the point with this chart was to show what the direction of the south actually means. Because to get south from Rome, you didn't necessarily go with the direction of south. You would go east and then south to get there. And so when it says that this moving of the capital of Constantinople was a trip towards the south, as you can see on this map in the blue when Constantine moved his capital there, he was going in the same direction as the other two trips. But he just didn't get all the way there. And the prophecy says that. It says he went towards the south, didn't say he got there. So that's what this map is supposed to illustrate. The other thing that Smith points out, the division of the empire after Constantine, the empire becomes weakened. And basically from this point out, the empire almost splits in two. You have the western half and the eastern half. So it definitely weakened the empire. And the division of the empire after Constantine's death looked like this between Constantine's three sons, Constantine II, Constant, and Constantius II had these three divisions. And this is also the division that is brought out of the trumpets. The seven trumpets begin with Constantine and the division of the empire between his three sons. We're going to get to that when we get to Revelation. So hopefully that map makes things clear about what we're talking about with these two verses.
Thank you for the maps. Often the map makes a lot of explanation redundant because you can actually see what it's talking about. Verse 30, for the ships of Shittim shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. And what we're seeing here is the beginning of the inroads of the barbarians into Rome and a continued conflict because the emperor in Constantinople tried to stop the barbarian influx into Western Rome. And at some times he was successful, but most of the time he was not. And ultimately he lost it. He lost the West. The prophetic narrative still has reference to the power which has been the subject of the prophecy from the 16th verse, namely Rome. What were the ships of Shittim that came against this power, and when was this movement made? What country or power is meant by Shittim? Dr. A. Clark on Isaiah 23:1 has this note. From the land of Shittim it is revealed to them. The news of the destruction of Tyre by Nebuchadnezzar is said to be brought to them from Shittim, the islands and coasts of the Mediterranean. For the Tyrians, says Jerome on verse 6, when they saw they had no other means of escape, fled in their ships and took refuge in Carthage and in the islands of the Ionian and Aegean seas. So also Joshri on the same place. Kiddo gives the same locality to Shittim, namely the coast and islands of the Mediterranean. And the mind is carried by the testimony of Jerome to a definite and celebrated city situated in that land. That is Carthage. Now, Carthage is on the North African coast, almost directly south of Rome. And what's interesting is from this point on, through the rest of this prophecy, there are consistent and exact parallels with the seven trumpets of Revelation 8 and 9 and 10 and 11. And you can point out the parallels. The trumpets cover some aspects. The Daniel 11 covers other aspects, but they overlap. From here on, we've got parallel prophecies going on between Daniel 11 and Revelation 8 through 11. It's really interesting to sit down and read them. Not only do you have parallel events being described, and some describing one way and the other one describing it another way, but almost the same language is used in both places on a lot of these events. So this is one way you can know these are parallel prophecies. Daniel saw it through the words of Gabriel in Daniel 11. John saw it again in Revelation through the vision of the seven trumpets. Was ever a naval warfare with Carthage as a base of operations waged against the Roman Empire? We have but to think of the terrible onslaught of the Vandals upon Rome under the fierce Genseric to answer readily in the affirmative. Sallying every spring from the port of Carthage at the head of his numerous and well-disciplined naval forces, he spread consternation through all the maritime provinces of the empire. That this is the work brought to view is further evident when we consider that we are brought down in the prophecy to this very time. In verse 29, the transfer of empire to Constantinople we understood to be mentioned. Following in due course of time, as the next remarkable revolution, came the interruptions of the barbarians of the north, prominent among which was the Vandal War already mentioned. The years AD 428 to 468 mark the career of Genseric. Now, you're going to say, okay, well, the Vandals, Carthage is in North Africa. What are barbarians from the north doing in North Africa? Well, what happened is the Vandals actually do come from Northern Europe. And things really got moving after the capital was moved to Constantinople. And these tribes to the north started really moving. And one tribe would take over the area of another tribe, and that tribe would move. Well, one of these tribes that started moving was the Vandals. And they went down through southwestern Europe. They went into Spain. They took over Spain. And then they crossed the Straits of Gibraltar into northern Africa. And they went across the whole northern part of Africa to Carthage and made Carthage their capital. Nobody could stand against them. And Genseric was one of their strongest leaders. Now, what's interesting is if you go to Revelation and you look at the seven trumpets, one of them, I'm thinking it's the third trumpet, if I remember right, is a burning mountain cast into the sea.
And second trumpet.
I'm sorry, what?
Second trumpet.
It was the second trumpet. Okay. Couldn't remember. It was second or third. It's a burning mountain that's cast into the sea. And this is a symbolic representation of this exact same event that we're seeing here in Daniel 11 of the Vandals. And they became a maritime power and they fought Rome from the sea. And in fact, they went to Rome and they sacked it. And they weren't so much interested in killing the people as in taking the treasures. And they completely, what they didn't take, they destroyed. And we can still see this concept in the English language when we use the word vandalism. That word is coined to describe what the Vandals did to Rome. They destroyed it. He shall be grieved and return. This may have reference to the desperate efforts which were made to dispossess Genseric of the sovereignty of the seas. The first by Majorian, the second by Leo, both of which proved to be utter failures. And these were emperors of Constantinople during this time. They both tried to get rid of the Vandals, and they did not succeed. And Rome was obliged to submit to the humiliation of seeing its provinces ravaged and its eternal city pillaged by the enemy. Now, another point to understand here is we talked about how the Arians were exiled from Rome by Constantine. Well, they went into these lands of the barbarians, and they worked as missionaries. When the Vandals are pillaging Rome, and Genseric is sovereign of the seas, they were Christians. They were Arians. The Catholic Church isn't going to tell you this, because they consider them non-Christians, because they were Arians. We can't call them Christians. But they were not pagans at this time. These were Christians. And one of the reasons why they went after Rome in the way they did was because they hated the Catholic Church. And they hated the unity of church and state that had been created by Constantine, that was continuing to grow in the Roman Empire. And they hated this loss of liberty that they were seeing. And so they went in and they just destroyed everything they could get their hands on. Indignation against the covenant, that is, the Holy Scriptures, the book of the covenant. A revolution of this nature was accomplished in Rome. The Heruli, Goths, and Vandals who conquered Rome embraced the Arian faith and became enemies of the Catholic Church. It was especially for the purpose of exterminating this heresy that Justinian, 538, decreed the Pope to be the head of the Church and the corrector of heretics. The Bible soon came to be regarded as a dangerous book that should not be read by the common people, but all questions in dispute were to be submitted to the Pope. Now, remember, I mentioned the schools in Alexandria, and I mentioned Origen. Well, something else that Origen did was he allegorized the Bible. In other words, he took the Bible and said, well, you know, the surface meaning isn't the most important meaning. You know, we've been going through William Miller's principles. What does it say? Literal, unless it's obviously figurative. Well, Origen said, no. Literal can't be right. It has to be figurative in all things. And when you go into it, there's always a figurative meaning. And you go into this figurative meaning, and that can be split into two different types of figurative meanings. And then those can each be split into two or four more. So he had like 6, 7, 8 different meanings for any given passage of Scripture. And you could basically make any passage of Scripture say whatever you wanted it to, using his methods. And he produced a whole commentary on the Bible. And he also produced several Bible translations, Greek translations. Of course, the New Testament didn't have to be translated, but it was editions of the Bible. Now, here's something that gets really interesting. Constantine, after the whole Nicene Creed thing and the setting up of Constantinople, he said, okay, I really want to unite my empire into this Christianity, but I also want everybody to keep Sunday and everybody to be adhering to the fathers of the church, these bishops. He also created another bishopric. So before this, we had four bishops. We had the Bishop of Alexandria. We had the Bishop of Jerusalem, we had the Bishop of Antioch, and we had the Bishop of Rome. And these were considered to have equal power, except Rome was considered to be first among equals because Rome was the capital of the empire. Well, now a fifth one was added, and this was the Bishop of Constantinople. And this is where the origin of the conflict between the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church actually started. Now, they didn't really fully split till around 1000 AD, but this is where the frictions began. The Bishop of Constantinople said he should be the supreme leader because he was in the patriarchy that was centered in the now capital of the empire. The rest of the bishop says, how could you possibly be supreme when you're the newest among us? So Rome needs to still take precedence. And so this is the beginning of the friction between East and West, Catholic and Orthodox. But one of the things that Constantine did is he said, I want to create a Bible for the churches of Constantinople. And he wanted a Bible that would approve of his unity of church and state, because if you go read the original text, it doesn't approve of unity of church and state. It doesn't approve of what Constantine was doing, and he wanted a Bible that supported what he was doing. And so he went to the Bishop Eusebius, who thought Constantine was the greatest emperor to ever live. He is the one where we get a lot of historical information about this time period. And he says, I want to have 50 copies of the Bible to put in the churches of Constantinople. And so Eusebius went and he got the work of Origen. And he produced 50 copies of the work of Origen. Remember, Origen's introducing all of this weird stuff, transubstantiation, mystical interpretations. And he's incorporated this into his edition. Well, Eusebius took that and used it as the basis for these 50 different Bibles that were distributed among the churches of Constantinople. And unfortunately for Constantine, fortunately for us, the people of Constantinople already had a Greek Bible that was based on the original that they liked better. And so they pretty much refused to accept Constantine's Bibles, but two of them survived. One ended up in the Vatican in Rome and is called the Vaticanus. The other one somehow ended up in the monastery, St. Catherine's Monastery, on the traditional Mount Sinai in the Arabian Peninsula, not the Arabian Peninsula, in the Sinai Peninsula. Both of these were discovered in the 1800s. Now, unfortunately, these two Bibles are the oldest known manuscripts of the entire Bible in existence. And since they are the oldest, they must be the most correct. At least this is what we are told. And in the 1800s, a couple of men in England, Westcott and Hort, who were Catholic at heart and pro-Catholic, took these two translations of Constantine and created a Greek New Testament. And that Greek New Testament has been the basis of all the modern Bible translations since that time. So this is an interesting understanding when you get this history down of what happened with all of these Bible translations. You get the history down of what happened with Constantine and what he did with the Bible, the Holy Covenant. And then you see this in the prophecy. He had indignation against the covenant. That is the Holy Scriptures. Now, one other thing that happened at this time, now this was in the 400s, was a guy by the name of Jerome was given the commission to translate the Bible into Latin. And so he did this. He took some of the translations or some of the Greek editions from Constantinople and used those, but he corrected it by the original because he realized that the people in the East had rejected Constantine's editions. And so he made it less objectionable. He modified it by comparing it to the original. That Latin Bible that Jerome created in the 400s is the Latin Vulgate. This is the Catholic Scriptures, and it is full of corruptions. So it's talking here of indignation against the covenant, the Holy Scriptures, the Book of the Covenant. this is the time period in which all of these things are happening with the Bible. Now, of course, ultimately, Rome decided that even the Vulgate wasn't good enough. The common people couldn't read it, and it could only be read by scholars who could interpret it according to the traditions and methods of Origen. And all questions in dispute were to be submitted to the Pope. Thus was indignity heaped upon God's word, and the emperors of Rome, the eastern division of which still continued, had intelligence or connived with the Church of Rome, which had forsaken the covenant and constituted the great apostasy for the purpose of putting down heresy. Now remember, Arianism, Sabbath keeping, the true Church of God was considered heresy. The man of sin was raised to his presumptuous throne by the defeat of the Arian Goths, who then held possession of Rome in A.D. 538. So this is the progression from 330 with Constantine and the removal of the capital. And then 538, Justinian, who is then the emperor in Constantinople, issues this decree that gives the Pope supreme power over the church. And in Revelation, you see how the dragon is pagan Rome, and he gives his power and his seat and great authority to the leopard-like beast, which is the papacy. And in order to do this, the capital had to move. So it moved the capital, and then the way was opened for the papacy to gain the foothold in Rome that it ultimately gained. And is this a good place to stop? We are now at 7 o'clock. I'm not sure how long this next section is, but we're right at the end of the history of Rome.
Yeah, this is probably a good place to stop. We've got a whole bunch of explanation on this verse.
Okay.
I have a couple.
This is the daily.
Yeah.
Again.
I have a couple of maps for the verse we just discussed, if we want to bring those up before we quit.
Okay, yes, let's finish with those.
All right. So let's see. Then we started with this one. So the prophecy brings out after sowing the moving of the capital in 330 AD and how this is going to weaken the empire. The next thing the prophecy brings out is the Sips of Sidon or the Vandals. So what's interesting is the tie-in with Tyre. So Isaiah ties in the Sips of Sidon with Tyre. Tyre was one of the Phoenician cities. And Carthage is Phoenicia's most prominent colony. Probably out of all of them, became the most prominent Phoenician colony. So that's why the Sips of Sidon refer to, one of the things they refer to is Carthage.
You want to point out where the Phoenicians were?
Yes. The Phoenicians, the Phoenicians were right here on this coast, north and west of Israel, along the coastline. And Carthage was right here. And that was one of their big colonies that they made. They had colonies all over the Mediterranean. Cordoba in Spain was also a colony of the Carthaginian, of the Phoenicians. And later of the Carthaginian. The Carthaginians would take it over. The Carthaginians rise to prominence as the most powerful Phoenician group. And therefore spotted war with Rome, back before Rome came into the prophecy, Rome defeated them and of course took over their territory. And now when we get to this time period, we see them show up again. So this is the barbarian invasions. The barbarian invasions of the empire, starting just before 400, started with the Visigoths under Alaric. He was the first person to sack Rome in 800 years. So he sacked Rome, and then eventually his Visigoths moved into Spain and southern France to found the Visigoths, and later would found Spain. The Burgundians, the Franks, the Ostrogoths, we can see at this point in 470, the 6 years before Western Rome fell, Rome is severely weakened, and Eastern Rome is the only one that's really holding out to have any strength. The Vandals tribe would go from, I believe originally they were actually in Scandinavia. They moved into Germany, Poland, went through France, and into Spain, and then into North Africa and conquered city of Carthage. And out of all the threats that Rome had to deal with, I think the Vandals were probably the most, or one of the most, difficult of all the barbarian tribes, because the other barbarian tribes mostly fought on land. The Vandals fought at sea, and were raiding everything. So we have these areas, patches on these coastlines. These are some of the most prominent raids, where the most prominent raids occurred. And of course, the biggest raid was the sack of Rome, which was Rome's most thorough sacking. It was worse than the Goths under Alaric. And so this is what the prophecy brings out, this naval force that comes in and starts attacking Rome. And so Eastern Rome turns around and returns to try to get rid of them. So we have this, they went towards the south and found the Constantinople, and now they've got this new force from the west attacking them, so they return to try to get rid of it. And the Leo, the Eastern Rome Emperor, tried to defeat them. His entire fleet was destroyed. And then later Majorian, if I remember correctly, he was the emperor of the Western, one of the last emperors of Western Rome, also tried, and his fleet was completely destroyed as well. So Vandals were never defeated, while Western Rome was alive. However, the returning continues into the rise, and we'll also get into these maps, next time as well, into the rise of the papacy. So he returns and he has enemies against the Holy Covenant, and of course, as we're going to see in the next verse, he sets up the papacy. So after the fall of Western Rome, this is roughly what the Western Rome looked like, the patchwork. You got the Franks, the Burgundians, the Ostrogoths, the Vandals, the Visigoths, the Anglo-Saxons, the Lombards and so up later, and the Huns' descendants were over here to the north of the Ostrogoths and Eastern Romans. But Eastern Romans, they finally did return enough to actually conquer the Vandals and the Ostrogoths. And this would be with the Byzantine Empire, the Eastern Roman Empire under Belisarius. They would eventually, as we can see, conquer the Vandals. And mostly, and eventually the Ostrogoths would be entirely conquered. But this is the year the papacy was set up, 538, when they were fully founded. And at this point, the Ostrogoths hadn't quite fallen yet. The Ostrogoths take another 20 years to completely fall. So this gives us Septicitum coming against Rome after it went towards the south and finally Constantinople. And now we have Rome returning and eventually managing to conquer them and set up the papacy. Now, Eastern Romans would very quickly lose all of this territory. Africa would fall to the Muslims in about 100 years. Spain and Italy would be in a bit of a flux between the Holy Roman Empire, would also eventually fall and become part of the Papal States and all the other Italian states. So that hopefully gives us the maps of those verses. So I think with that, we will conclude for tonight.
Thank you.
Who would like to offer a closing prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for being in control of all things, for giving us thy word and inspiring your holy prophets to write down the words of instruction that you've given them. Thank you for the history lesson tonight, showing that everything falls into place according to what was revealed to Daniel and his recording in Daniel chapter 11. Pray that you will help us not to forget the things that were shared. Help us to study them for ourselves, that they may become solidified in our heart, and that we might be able to readily let others know the correct understanding of the prophecy. Please be with us as we part. Please continue to multiply and speed the message of salvation far and wide, and fill this dark world with thy glory. And thank you that it's more enlightened today than it was yesterday. Help us to get ready, especially for the judgment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good night, everyone.